I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing these things that you may believe. We began our journey in the gospel last week looking at the first part of the prologue in verses 1 to 8. And this morning we're going to consider beginning at verse 9 down to verse 18. But I thought because of context, we will begin reading God's word at verse 1. So hear the word of God. John 1, beginning to read at verse 1. And picture again an old man at this point writing these things for the edification of the church and absolutely gobsmacked at the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or has not appropriated it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Amazing words. Let's pray one more time to our God. It is good for us to look to you before we enter into this part of our worship. We need you so desperately because we feel in ourselves our own weakness, my inability to speak this glorious word, our inability to hear. And so once again, we're like Jacob so long ago wrestling with the angel. We're not going to let go of you in these moments until you promise to bless us. So bless us, we pray. Bless us that we as your people might worship you, not only in these moments together, but live lives that are praiseworthy, not going after the things that you have given to us, but pursuing you. And Lord, it leaps off the page, those two complementary truths that we appropriate this everlasting life if we receive Jesus Christ, if we believe in his name. But we understand We understand that if we are believers, we are born of God. You are the great initiator. You are the one who grants the new birth. You are the one who grants repentance and faith. So we pray once again, as we behold Jesus this morning, that you would grant faith here this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So it's Thanksgiving Sunday, an appropriate passage to exposit, but of course Thanksgiving is going to be quickly gone, and we're going to be looking at that night when all the kids go door to door picking up candy, and beyond that, Christmas. And kids love Christmas. Would you agree with that, kids? You love Christmas? You've already given in your list, perhaps. Our family has already divided up the family amongst ourselves, and we have put out our wish list. We're just leaving up to the individual to figure out what we like. And I remember Christmas as a kid, absolutely loved it. And for a time, I was all about that television show, Steve Austin, A Man Barely Alive. Do you remember that one? The $6 million man. I even pretended to be him. I watched the show so much, I perfected that bionic eye look with the raised eyebrow. And you can imagine my delight, my parents picking up on this, when under the tree at Christmas time was a 12-inch tall action figure. Not a doll, because guys don't play with dolls. They play with action figures of my iconic television hero. And gifts are great. Gifts are a gift of God, but you might not be surprised to find out that my joy in that particular thing probably lasted a few weeks, maybe not even that much. And that is the nature of every good thing God gives us in this life. They're not designed to fill us up. They're not designed to satisfy us. Oh, we can glean joy from them, and we ought to give praise to our God for that, but we need to allow those things to lead us to Him, because in Him is found fullness, and in Him we have fullness, fullness of joy and the life that satisfies. And that's what John is so concerned that believers would have. Last week we entered into a study of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom life with God comes. Life with God comes. Yes, everlasting life, life that never ends, but life with Him. We discover that John, the gospel writer, reveals that the Word was God, or God was the Word as it's in the original. He is the only one who perfectly expresses the mind and heart of God, the only one who reveals the mind and heart of God, and thereby the only one through whom we can enter into and participate in the kind of life, the divine life that satisfies. The Christian message, when we're out there proclaiming it, we're calling people, dead people, to life. Life with God and life with satisfies. And we, as Christians, need to be reminded time and again that this is the life that we are in. It is not a future life with God. Eternal life begins at the moment of conversion and goes for all eternity. It's glorious. We left off considering briefly how it is an individual gets in on this soul-satisfying life with God that comes through Jesus. And I said that we were going to enter into a more detailed consideration, but not too much detail, because I want to spend most of our time beyond this little section here at verse 9. The true light, that's Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So you picture that, everybody groping in the dark, looking for satisfaction, looking for purpose. And then the light enters into the world. He was in the world, we read in verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Extraordinary, our blindness. Verse 11 ramps it up even more. This one who is the true light, who gives life and satisfaction and lasting joy, he came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. Those of his own ethnic tribe who had messianic expectation didn't recognize him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there were some who received him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, to all who did receive him. You might be here this morning. How do I get in on that life that never ends, this life with the living God? To all who did receive him. Just like receiving that gift under the Christmas tree, you receive Jesus Christ by believing in him, his person and his work, and you have eternal life. Have you received him? That's it. But that we may not think this glorious life comes about from our own initiative, we are reminded in verse 13, we're reminded next that ultimately we are God's children. We enter into this blessed relationship that brings fullness of life, not because we are born into a Christian family, not of blood, he says, not because we or someone else were smart enough to make a decision to appropriate Christ in this eternal life, not by the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but we enter into this life because of God. You're a Christian because of God. From first to last, all of God, to him goes all the glory. Amen? It's glorious. Now, while John teaches here in the prologue that this blessed life, this eternal life, this life with God comes through Jesus, he does not, at this point, explain how it is that Jesus brings this all about, because some questions ought to arise in our mind. Well, it comes through him, but, you know, God is holy, and he demands perfection, and I am unholy, and I am imperfect. How can I have relationship with him? How can I have fellowship with him? Well, let me spell it out for you. Jesus brings it about by his person and his work as the God-man. Jesus, I always say this, does two things. He both lives in our place, and by that, he attains all the righteousness that we stand in need of, and then he dies in our place, paying the due penalty our unrighteousness deserves. He lives, he dies. Through his work, he opens the way for sinful people like you and I to have a relationship with this thrice holy God. You said to us, it's by his person and his work. What do you mean by his person? You just talked about his work. Why does he need to be both fully man and fully God to accomplish such a work? He needs to be fully man to be a fit representative for us, living and dying. And he needs to be fully God, listen to this, to invest his life, this one life, and his death, this one death, with infinite worth, so satisfying both divine justice and mercy. So here, in John's recounting of Jesus' nativity, we're not surprised that he teaches not only that the Word was God, because we need that, but also that the Word became flesh. That is to say, Jesus, being fully divine, existing from all eternity, 2,000 years ago, took to himself a fully human nature in the fullness of time and for all eternity future, for our lasting joy and for God's glory. So the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Notice two things this morning about that second amazing truth. In him, fullness. Point number two, from him, fullness. Point number one, verses 14 to 15, fullness. You've got the truth stated here, and then you've got the truth highlighted by contrast, and it's going to be exactly the same subpoints under point number two. So in him, fullness, the truth stated, and the truth highlighted by contrast. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Look at verse 14. First of all, hear the truth stated. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Four clauses. Clause number one, the Word became flesh. Be amazed at it. The second person of the triune God took to himself a human nature, body and soul, while retaining his divine nature. Fully divine, fully human. And as many theologians have said, those natures are inconfused. There's no commingling of those natures. He took on that human nature to the divine nature unchangeably and also indivisibly and inseparably. That's why we say that the incarnation was not just for 33 years, but as the Bible teaches, it was in the fullness time for all eternity future. There is a God-man in heaven now. It's amazing to contemplate. The Word became flesh. Second clause, and dwelt among us. What a rich word John uses there. One writer said, and dwelt among us, just to percolate our biblical sensibilities, as in a tent. He pitched his tent for a while among men. What does that make you think of? Makes you think about what was going on in the wilderness or even in Jerusalem. There was a tabernacle wherein God manifested his presence. And where was that tabernacle? Right in the middle of all the people of Israel. And so too, the temple in Jerusalem, right at the heart of that nation. But it doesn't just make us look backward, but it also makes us look forward because we understand that one day Jesus actually comes back and we get to be with him forever. Revelation 21, verse 3, and dwelt among us. Looks backward, looks forward. Clause number three. Again, sense the amazement on the part of the Apostle John. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, we define glory here at Sovereign Grace before as God's beauty made visible or made manifest. Glory is defined broadly as God's holiness, his otherness as being made manifest, or God's attributes being put on display. Now, of course, the question becomes, what attributes is John thinking about particularly? We don't have to actually think too far. He gives it to us here. Full of grace and truth. When John says glory, he's thinking about fullness of grace and fullness of truth. But those two attributes need to be further defined. What is grace? Grace is this. It's God's unmerited or undeserved favor toward us as sinners, bringing us into relationship with himself. So John's looking at Jesus and he's thinking, grace, I don't deserve it. but grace. Fullness of grace. I don't need to look anywhere else. I don't need to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Fullness of grace found in him, and I have it by his grace. Glory, that's what he says. Truth, that's what he also says. Fullness of truth. Well, what is he thinking of there? Well, I think God bringing us to himself through the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his our incarnation, yes, his taking to himself a human nature, but in that, as the God-man, his life and his death on our behalf. Fullness of grace, fullness of truth. I don't know if you're the type that goes to an art gallery. There's a lot of art out there that I understand because somebody paints a landscape and it looks like the landscape. I don't know if that's a little bit narrow-minded. Then somebody paints something else and everybody's sort of standing back and kind of looking at it and thinking, I think it's this, I think it's that. And in behind the scenes, you find out that the art gallery has spent their entire budget on the thing. We look at it and we say, I think it's got that attribute and that attribute. But Jesus is unlike modern art. Praise God. We fix our gaze on him. And indeed, when we do so, we can look nowhere else. And lost in wonder, love, and praise, we shout with loud acclamation and without hesitation, fullness of grace and truth. And in that moment, we sing something like this particular song that was written so long ago, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. So the truth is stated. In him, fullness. The word became flesh. Fullness of grace and truth. Now, truth is laid hold of often by way of presenting something by way of contrast. And this is what John does here. The truth is highlighted by way of contrast in verse 15. And indeed, in our ESV translations, it's in parentheses. John bore witness about him and cried out, and this doesn't need any explanation, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me in God's timeline of redemption ranks before me because he was before me. As the pre-existent one, the second person of the triune God, it needs a little bit of explanation, but not much. So John, the beloved disciple of our Lord, has already talked about John, the forerunner to our Lord, by way of contrast. Verses 6 to 8, the Baptist is the moon, and Jesus is the sun. The Baptist is merely a reflector. He is not the Christ. And John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, he's done that as a hedge against our silly, sinful tendency to make much of things that point to Jesus instead of making much of Jesus, who is life. And yet here, in this very short, compressed full of truth portion of John's gospel, he mentions it twice. He mentions John the Baptist twice by way of contrast. Why does he do that? He does that because he knows how foolish we can be to get our eyes off Jesus and get our eyes on something else. I thought, how often are we dull of sight to the fullness found in Jesus and look for that fullness in those things that are designed to reflect the one who is fullness? You know, one can build a whole life which is not life even on those things that are designed to point to Jesus. To point to the one who ranks before and is above all. You know, it's so easy to point fingers at the pagans, the non-Christians, who seek life in the good things given by God that are designed to point to life. Relationships, work, leisure. But there are many professing Christians in our day who say in word or in practice, I am actually of John the Baptist. You can be about doctrine. You can be in good theological books and totally miss Jesus. And Jesus, if we're not careful, If we do not examine our hearts, will say to us on that day, I never knew you because you never knew me. And so it's a good hedge here that John includes in the prologue. In Jesus is fullness. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. God's unmerited favor, the truth through Jesus' person and work. That's how we get in on this eternal life. So here we've got John beholding his glory. John saw the fullness of it. The question by way of application is, do we? In terms of our standing before God, often we only see the glory partially. We determine there is something that we need to add to it. In terms of our life's pursuit, often we only see the glory partially, and therefore we seek other things to fill our longing. We don't find that here in John's confession, and it is a good confession. And I want you to covet it. I want you to want it. I want you to confess your sins and ask God that you would be more like this more consistently. May the Spirit help us to be like the evangelist here, such that we declare we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In him was fullness. Point number two, from him, fullness. Verses 16 to 17, again, the truth stated, and then the truth highlighted by way of contrast. Let's read both verses. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the truth stated, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. All of us here who drive automobiles, we fill up occasionally, or even if you have one of those electric vehicles, you plug in. You still need to recharge. You fill up. And when you fill up, you get exactly what you expect. Exactly what you expect, don't you? But Jesus is unlike filling up at a gas station. When we fill up at the one who is, by definition, fullness of grace and truth, we get way beyond what we expect. Notice how it is described here in our translations. We plug into Jesus, we fill up at the gas station that is Jesus, and we get grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace, or as one modern translation puts it, one blessing after another. Or as one writer said, one manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another arrives. I want to work that out, tease that out a little bit. So imagine yourself pulling up to the Word of God, wherein is disclosed the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is fullness of grace and truth, and this is what you'll receive. These are just examples. You'll come to him and you'll realize that because of the fullness that is found in him, you are justified. Justification is a great word. Theologians have said probably the most neglected doctrine in the 20th century of the Christian church. But we got to be there all the time. We come to understand that because of Jesus' work on our behalf, in that moment we believe in him, and for all time, God has this banner over us, not guilty. Not guilty. We know we are, but because of him, we're not. Not guilty. Just as if you never sinned. Jesus' righteousness on you, your sins taken care of. But that's one grace. Right on top of that grace, this grace follows. We're adopted into his family. We don't only get that legal verdict, but God, if you can picture that court scene, God says of you, you're my child. You're in my family. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's grace upon grace, justification on top of this adoption. Let's tease this out even more. We get forgiveness of sins, but on top of this, the love of the Father. I have trouble believing this. Listen to this. In the same measure with which he loves his son. The Father loves you in the same measure that he loves Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? Where do you get that from? John's Gospel, John 17, verses 22 to 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Grace upon grace. You're at the gas station, who is Jesus Christ. You're plugged in, and you get expiation. That's glorious. There's another I-O-N word. Christians love those kind of words, don't they? That just means that your sin is expiated, expunged, removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins, past, present, and future, buried in the deepest sea. Amen? But not only that, grace upon grace, propitiation. Oh, what's that? In some translations, the sacrifice of atonement that turns away or assuages the wrath of God due your sins such that God looks with favor upon you. One Greek word, best word in the English, propitiation. God looks on you with favor. He rejoices or exalts over you with loud singing. I struggle to believe it. What's the truth of God's word? Grace upon grace. One more, teasing this out. We get everlasting life. Life that will never, ever end, and eventually life in a renovated cosmos, we in our glorified bodies, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we with our friends, we employed in God-glorifying work, forever without sin, but not only that, with our God. Grace upon grace. John writes in his epistle, chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And listen to this injunction right at the end of his first epistle. If this is who he is, in him fullness of grace and truth, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Totally makes sense. When we tap into Jesus, who is fullness, we become full. We become satisfied. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Bonar, the great hymn writer, wrote these words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Jesus did not only proclaim it, but Paul proclaimed it. Whatever gain I had, Philippians 3, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is that us? Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art what? Full of what? Truth and grace. Wesley picking up on the prologue of John. From him comes fullness. Now that truth is highlighted by contrast in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Moses is just dumped in there, but not without purpose. So we understand that tapping into the fullness of Christ is to be our daily pursuit. And you might be saying, well, that goes without saying, given how you've described it. Why would we tap in when all the fullness somewhere else, when all the fullness is found in him? I'll tell you why, because we're really, really dumb. We're described as sheep. We're not very bright. Robert Robinson could well testify when he wrote that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." The Bible actually mentions two tendencies that we commit in Scripture of not filling up at Jesus, but looking for fullness elsewhere. Tendency number one, we are prone to go ahead and to look to things beyond Jesus to fill up. And the way the New Testament writers describe this is as like a secret knowledge to be in on, something beyond Jesus. And John was combating this when he wrote his epistles. In his second one, he says this, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that apostolic tradition, Christ the God-man, through his life and through his death, we have life with God. Anyone who goes beyond that does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." The second tendency is this. We are prone to lag behind and look to things that point to Christ, preferring shadow over substance. And that's what John mentions here when he talks about Moses. Moses represents the old covenant. As if to ask those whom he's writing to, why would you do that? When Moses' ministry brings the law which only serves to condemn you, while Christ's ministry brings the gospel which serves to acquit and bring us into fullness of life, why would you do that? A couple of portions of God's word jump out at me. I'll quote one. You can write it down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 7 to 11, we've already looked at that, looking at the ministry of the old and the new and how much more glorious the new is. But in the book to the Hebrews in chapter 3, we also read this contrast. Understand what period of time we are living in. We are in the last days. Jesus has come. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses, great guy, was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The fullness found in Jesus Christ. Don't look to those things that point to him to find fullness. Don't go beyond him. Be among those who say, all I have, all I want, all I need is you. May that increasingly, by God's grace, be our confession. One more verse. Verse 18, the conclusion of the prologue and the sermon. No one has ever seen God, the only God, Okay, that's describing Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has made God known. Again, you just sense John's amazement at the statement. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. This is what the prologue of John, this extraordinary passage, teaches. But as D.A. Carson said, this is just a foyer. You're just out there. You haven't actually come into the church yet. He's going to spend the entire gospel disclosing this Jesus to us. So at the beginning of the prologue, we started with a statement of faith from the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's hard to say, I know. It seems good to quote it once again as we conclude. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. If you think this is impractical, you're wrong. I say that as directly and as gently as I can. If you are struggling in some place in your Christian life and you're looking for some kind of help, look to Jesus. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. This is what's going to change you. This is what's going to fuel your holiness and fuel your praise. May God, therefore, help us to see this Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, as we ought, that we might live with joy in him, and that God might have the glory that is due his name. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, seal the word to our heart, we pray. And now, Lord, may we, given the lateness of the hour, not look at the Lord's table and what remains in this worship service as something to endure, but rather as something to fully enter into worshiping you. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.